Good evening. Please take out your Bible and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. You know, our being here tonight is truly a blessing given to us by God. And I suggest that we think about not only that it is a blessing, but make sure that when what we choose to do and what we choose to say and how we choose to present ourselves and to conduct our behavior is, in fact, a blessing to others. You know, this world has a way of discouraging us. It has a way of causing us distress, causing us to be concerned about things that matter, and then sometimes cause us to be concerned about things that don't matter. But being together, not only on this, the first day of the week, but as we're able to, as individuals, or in the middle of the week, as we come together as a collective body to worship God and to study, there is the opportunity for each and every one of us to encourage and to be encouraged. And to be encouraged like that really helps to set our minds straight about what matters and where we're going and how we ought to view this world and the relationships we have. And the same is true for our singing. The songs we have sung tonight together bring us to a place in our thinking that makes us remember this world is not our home. And it helps to set in order the thinking that we ought to have that helps to prepare us for the troubles and the trials we're going to face and the challenges of tomorrow, should tomorrow come. And the same is true for our prayers. As we pray to God, as we think about the fact that we are coming before Him in His very presence, before He upon His throne, and pouring out our hearts and the thoughts and concerns that we have, not only about this physical world and this physical life and our physical health, but also and especially our spiritual health and our spiritual growth. That helps to put us in a mind that says, you know, there are things in this world that are important, but they're not the most important. And they help us to set things straight in our life. It's very much like what we talked about with focus this morning. Keeping our focus where it belongs helps us to place things where they belong. And the same is true for the word which we're going to study tonight and for the things that we're going to say to each other after this lesson is done and after we have dismissed. The things we say can be used to encourage us. Let's make sure that what we say is in fact encouraging and is in fact a blessing. And even if that requires rebuke, correction, or direction, even that can be in fact a blessing because it helps us to put things in the proper place and the proper view of what really matters. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight as we think about what's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 16, because we're introduced in 1 Kings chapter 16 to a man by the name of Ahab. But this lesson, while it involves Ahab, is really more about an individual we're going to talk about named Elijah. And Elijah and how he conducted himself and how he was to view the world and how he was to conduct himself in this world. But Ahab is one of the evil kings of Israel. You'll remember that after Solomon died, because of Solomon's sin in following after the idolatry of his wives, and wives being plural, well, that set up a disaster for God's people. And it really began with David, Solomon's father, as he committed fornication and adultery against God and against his wife, taking Bathsheba for his own. And what that did was to cause a wedge to be driven between God and the people of God as they divided themselves. And you have the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. Both were God's people. Both were responsible for worshiping God in the way that God prescribed. Both were amenable to or responsible for conducting themselves in the way that He called them to be as His people. But as time went on, especially in the north, Especially in the north, we have a departure from the truth and a departure from God in their behaviors. And it started with the kings. And it says in verse 29 of 1 Kings chapter 16, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. We don't have to guess what God thinks about this man as he is in his current condition. He said he was a sinner. He was involved in things more so than any king before him. To illustrate this, we find just a few of the sins that this man was involved in and his attitude towards God and towards sin. Keep reading, verse 31. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Just think about what a terrible condition this man is in as he seeks to live his life out on this earth. How is he described here? As a wicked man. Now, Jeroboam was a wicked king. But notice in verse 31, he says, and it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing. Here's a man who did worse, more. He's just really involved in all of this sinful behavior, and it is sort of featured in his idolatry. And that's really and truly what all sin is involved in, is the worship, the focus, and the attention given to things that are not God. And he gave himself over to an idol by the name of Baal. And he is there described as not having just chosen Baal just sort of out of the random space, but because he married this woman Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was a wicked woman. Jezebel was not a Jew. And she did not become a proselyte or become a Jewish by not birth, but by devotion, serving God in all that she did. No, he married outside the family of God, which is in and of itself a sin. But then I'll add to that, he encouraged her and involved himself in that idolatrous worship that she was involved in. In fact, her name has roots in that Baal worship. Now, Baal, one of many false gods worshipped by the various peoples at that time in that region, was a fertility god. Baal was one to whom the Gentiles worshipped so that they might have fertility, not only in themselves, but more especially in this case, as it pertains to the story, in their crops and in the produce that they needed to survive. We continue reading and notice that not only was this man himself sinful, but he allowed sin to continue even under his rule and involving others in those sins. Look at verse 34. The Holy Spirit sees fit to introduce us to another individual, the name of Hiel. In verse 34, in his days, that is in the days of King Ahab, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. And we're going to pause there and hold our place here in 1 Kings and turn over to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. I want us to look at just a little bit of history here. And I want us to think about the fact that during the time in which King Ahab is responsible for the land of Israel, the kingdom to the north, the people of God who belong to God, here's a man by the name of Hiel who builds something. He builds Jericho. Now you'll remember that when God's people came into the promised land, as God said they would, he was bringing not only his people to a promise and the fulfillment of that promise, but he was also judging the people of the land for their continued and unrepentant sin. And so when God brought Israel in to take these various cities and these various lands and these various nations and to destroy them, It was in judgment for sin. It was not simply the displacement of people for the privilege of his people. And so when the people came into the land, what was the first city they destroyed in judgment of their sin? It was Jericho. And we remember the account very well that they came to this walled city, this fortified city that would have been impossible for the children of Israel themselves to take. But they, in fact, followed the instruction of God, marched around that city for a period of days and for a number of times. And as a result, God blessed them and God caused those walls to fall down. And they went in and they took and destroyed the people of the land at Jericho. But I want us to notice in Joshua chapter 6 something that Joshua, who is the leader of Israel, God's people, after Moses has died, Joshua has something to say. And he says so on the part of God Almighty. It says in verse 26, Joshua charged Israel at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." A curse that's offered by God through his spokesman Joshua, saying whoever builds this city again, they're going to pay for it with the life of their children. Now, is that a cost that a reasonable person should be willing to pay to build, to establish a city? The life of another, and especially the life of a child, or in this case, children. And yet that's the very thing that God said would happen if a person chose to disobey God's will in this matter. Well, let's go back to 1 Kings. Let's go back to 1 Kings 16 and notice what the Holy Spirit records for us of what took place under the leadership and the time of rule of this king Ahab. In verse 34, in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. The Lord saw fit to bring us from talking about Ahab and about his idolatry and about his wicked relationship with this wicked woman, Jezebel, to say there's another who was under the authority of Ahab who tried to do this terrible thing. And he built the city despite losing a son. But worse than that, he persisted. Even though the Lord had said plainly, this is the consequence for disobedience, the man persisted and completed the city, but at the cost of another son. Now, the inclusion of this account, I can't help but think it indicates a responsibility, at least some part, on the part of Ahab, who was a wicked man, who sinned more than anyone before him as far as the kings are concerned, and who thought it a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the king previous. Not the immediate king previous, but a previous king. He's allowing people to do this kind of behavior at the cost of their own children. Now, what this also should do is to serve as a vivid reminder and an explicit warning, not only to Ahab and to all the children of Israel in the north. It's this: what God says matters. And when God says, this is how you behave yourselves and you'll be blessed and live, and this is how you behave yourselves and you'll be cursed and die, he means it. And so God, who is judge of all, he rules and he will execute judgment when it's necessary and when it's appropriate. But you see, that didn't dissuade the man Hiel from doing that. And it doesn't seem to have affected Ahab in his estimation of God and of these false idols. And so what we find in chapter 17, verse 1, is that God sent someone to speak to the man, because he needed someone to wake him up and to realize what he's been doing. And so it says in verse 1, Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." What had Ahab done? fundamentally, he had forgotten about God. Basically, he had gone to worship idols rather than the one true and living God. And so the basic message that this man has is, think about God and think about your life on this earth and God who rules over it. Again, a simple message, as the Lord God of Israel lives. You know, you can't say that about Baal. Baal was not a living being. Baal had no authority. Baal had no words to speak. Baal had no action to do. Baal is a dumb idol. But as the Lord God of Israel lives, the man Elijah, who is a testimony as a prophet to this fact that God lives, declares there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Now, just an aside, but I think an important point to make as we think about responsible Bible study. We shouldn't think of this judgment as being a judgment against other nations. Who is the judgment against? It's against Ahab and Israel. Does God concern himself with those other nations? Yes, he does. But this is a judgment against Ahab and Israel. And this judgment that is being delivered by God's prophet to Ahab at this time, and ultimately to Israel, is it for another time? No, it's for Ahab and Israel at this time. It's for these years that they will wake up and see each day and deal with the consequence of ignoring God who lives. Because that thinking and that memory that God is involved in this life and the life of these people is important to remember, because it helps to determine how we're going to conduct ourselves. It's what should have helped Ahab realize, I've not been paying attention to God. I've been giving my attention to that idol Baal and to my wife Jezebel and to these various activities and behaviors that are sinful. Because he's been unfaithful to God and worshiping this false god of fertility, God chose a judgment that was suitable and fitting, that would basically show Baal to be powerless. You're talking about Baal, who's a fertility god? Well, God, who lives, says there'll be no more rain. What happens when there's no rain? Well, there's no food. What about your fertility god now? Well, that's where it comes in. And I point out this, I think you understand this, but it's important to think, it's not the prophet's decision. It's not at the prophet's desire or decision to say, I am going to cause this to stop and I am going to start it. No, he's a prophet, a messenger, an agent of the Lord God who lives. It will be by the mouth of this man that the judgment is announced and that the judgment will be lifted. But this man is simply a messenger, an agent of God, declaring what the Lord is about to do because of sin. And that's important, because as we look at other texts in the scriptures, we're going to find that same pattern. It's God who is working through the inspired men who were moved to write and reveal the word of God as it pertains to those who live on this earth and the conditions upon which we face. Now, what this word of God should help Elijah, and really any righteous who might have been in Israel at that time, to do is to understand, when it doesn't rain, it's because God is in charge. And it's because Baal is not. Because this is going to be a hard time. Not just for the wicked. It's right that the wise man has said that the way of the unfaithful or the sinner is hard. But let's not forget that sometimes, because of the wickedness of the wicked, even the righteous, well, they suffer. And so this prophet, who is righteous as far as going to this man and doing his work, he is also involved in this relationship with Ahab as far as delivering the message and being affected, really. Look at verse 2 of chapter 17. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan." Now, it seems that this man's absence is going to be very much like the absence that is going to be felt by Israel and by Ahab when God is not there to provide for them this rain. It's the absence that will cause them to look for help, for relief. It's very much like a smaller version of what we find with God's silence between the Testaments, where everyone is looking for a word of the Lord, and he's not speaking. He's not to be found in that way. And so there is this time in which God says to Elijah, "You leave. You get out of there. You go to this brook about 15 miles east of where you are now, and you stay there. And more than that, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So the Lord saw fit to isolate this man for a period of time and to give him the sustenance that he would need. But don't you know, when God brought this judgment against Ahab and against the land, it still required something. It required faith on the part of this righteous man to leave home and to leave his people and to go out somewhere where they are not, and to trust that God is going to provide food and water. He didn't say you go out there and you work and you provide for yourself in the normal way. He didn't say you go to these other people and they'll just feed you, though that's another part of this account. No, he said, you need to go off by yourself and I'm going to provide you in a miraculous way. And to the man's credit, look at verse 5, so he went and he did according to the word of the Lord. Difficult circumstances being announced. A difficult time is coming. And this man, a righteous man, continued to walk in faith. He did according to the word of the Lord. For he went, he stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Notice, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. He's a blessed man. But he's not living in a luxurious life. Is he? He doesn't have it, as we would say, easy. And he certainly is having to depend on his faith in God every single day. Now, does this mean, because God promised he would provide, does this mean the man didn't face any challenges? No. I mean, you think about the children of Israel as they are being led out of Egypt, and God is leading them with the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. As they are initially leaving at the urging of God, they still had the pressure of Pharaoh coming after them. They still had to trust God is going to provide for them in the next steps so that they could move on. And the same is true here. For this man, it happened, verse 7, after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. This man is sitting here day in and day out because the Lord told him to be there. This man has been provided with water and food by the Lord and by the ravens and by this brook. But notice, the brook dried up. Do you think that could be an anxious time for any of us? To know, well, the Lord's in charge and he's promised me to provide for me water and food, but you start noticing that stream trickling. And it's lessening and lessening and lessening day by day. Do you think that would be an anxious moment for some of us? We might start saying, wait a minute. I thought you were going to provide for me, Lord. I thought you were going to give me my water. This isn't as much as it was yesterday or last week or last month. And the truth is, we don't know how long this period of time was. But don't you see how this could be a test? How do you think you would do? I know it would be challenging for me. And you know, what the Lord has in mind and what the Lord has planned for the prophet and for the king and for Israel and Judah to the south, that's in the mind of God. And unless God revealed it, we don't know that this man understood what the next step was. We simply know he followed the Lord's instruction. He's there by the brook. The brook is drying up. What is he going to do for water? And so this situation is one of an unknown future. Now, how many of us deal with an unknown future? Well, in some respects, every one of us. In some respects, every one of us has an aspect to our future that's just unknown. We don't know what's going to happen tonight or tomorrow. But we know who's in charge. We know God has a plan. We know what God's revealed to us in the ways that He's revealed it to us about the future in those respects, but there's still a lot as far as our lives that's just unknown. And that's where this man is. He's dealing with some unknown future. When is this going to end? How bad is this really going to get? What about tomorrow? What about the next day? And I'll tell you, the problem with questions like these are that they reinforce an attitude that distrusts God. It might not start out that way, but if it's allowed to continue, it begins to demonstrate a distrust of God, a doubt that is planted as seed that then takes fruit, or bears fruit. It doesn't show a confidence in His provision or His unseen plan and the fact that He has tomorrow in His hand. And they focus our attention on the unknown and they generate in us fear and distrust. But what could help Elijah? The words that he spoke to Ahab? The Lord God of Israel lives. Just that phrase. And more importantly, the reality of what and who is behind that truth ought to have encouraged this man to realize, yeah, the brook is drying up. But the Lord God of Israel lives. He has a plan. He has always been faithful. He has always provided what's necessary for the righteous. Another prophet, Isaiah, in Isaiah 41:10 said, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." That very same attitude is expressed by almost all of God's prophets, if not in their words, certainly in their confidence and in their behaviors. Because as this brook is drying up by this man who's out 15 miles from his home, we find in verse 8, "Well, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there.'" This is the land of the Sidonians. That's where Jezebel's from. You know, see, Jezebel was a Sidonian where they worshiped Baal. And God is now telling this prophet of God, this righteous man who's been away from home for a while, who's been sitting by this brook provided by God with water and ravens' food, now said, "You go to Sidon, to a widow named Zarephath. Now you can imagine what some would think. I've been rough living here. I've been through it. I'm having difficulty. I don't know where my next meal is going to come from beyond tomorrow because I'm taking this day by day." And this is the thinking of some in the world. "This brook, God, you've given me generously. Well, now it's drying up. And now you're saying I go into this place where they worship Baal? And you're saying more than that, I go to this widow's house? This is not going to be the lap of luxury. This is not going to be reward time. This is a challenge to the man's faith. But it's also, and more importantly, a place of provision for the man. And it is a place of reward for his faith. Because it's not the kind of reward you think about as glorious, luxurious, ultimate and final rest, but instead proving that God is God and He lives and abides. And Elijah continues to walk in faith. Verse 10, so he arose. He went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, please give me a little water in a cup that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Now, we're not going to get into the rest of this account at this time. I have another lesson that's going to do that. But just think about what this man is doing from a human perspective. He's left rough living to now go into a Gentile, idol-worshipping land and talking to a woman who is poor, gathering sticks, and this is precarious. This is not a type of life that you can just count on as being just really enriching and fulfilling in a physical sense. And this man's life, this man's very physical life is being bound up in the faith of another person. Will this widow choose to honor the Lord God? Will she be able to provide for me, even though I'm no relation? And in fact, I am estranged from her as being an Israelite, a Jew, and she a Gentile? What kind of hope from an earthly perspective, from walking in a carnal way of thinking, what kind of hope could Elijah have that she, a Gentile woman, would be faithful to God and provide for him as God promised? Well, from a carnal perspective, he had no hope. But he had hope because he's not looking at this from man's perspective. He's remembering, God said, and God lives. Therefore, I can do exactly what He said I should do. And I'll trust that He will do what He said He can do. And as Elijah faced each difficult day, he just needed to remember that God's in control, that God has spoken. After all, what is it that God has said that he could really hold on to and hope? Because what we've seen has not been much as far as the revelation given by God to this man Elijah. But think back to what was said by Elijah on behalf of God at the beginning. It would be by His word that the drought would be lifted. What does that mean? Well, implied in that is that God is going to see you through, Elijah. You're going to be alive. You're going to make it through this difficult time of drought and years without water. He didn't know what the next day holds. God did, but he didn't. But he held his hope in God, and he faced tomorrow with God. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. That's the psalm that was read from this pulpit at the beginning of our time together. And that's just as true today for those of us who follow God and who ignore the difficulties through faith in God. Because we're going to leave Elijah here in this place. And I struggled with where to end the lesson because there's just so much more to talk about Elijah. And we haven't really concluded with Ahab. We haven't concluded with the drought that's affecting the children of Israel. But you know, the reality is he probably had some questions. I don't doubt that Ahab and the children of Israel had questions. Like, how long is this going to continue? Is King Ahab ever going to repent so that we can get back to the blessings of God? Is Israel going to even survive? What about tomorrow? And the reality is this isn't unlike where we are today. It's not unlike where we are today. We live in this day, in this moment. We face difficulties and trials, not only of our own, in our personal lives, but as a congregation, and as a faithful people, and as a nation. We face trials, and we've got a lot of unknown out there. We might have questions, but we must not allow the unknown or the doubts and fears of this world to distract or prevent us from working with what is known and what can be and what will be for the faithful child of God. Don't lose sight of God. He is alive. He is well. He is faithful, and he has a plan that goes beyond our day today and beyond our tomorrow, if we should have one. It involves us in eternity. And his plan is revealed in the gospel. And I ask you to continue looking at this life through the lens of the scriptures, through the promises given by God, through the faith of others and the faith that you've demonstrated in your own life. And choose in your words tonight as you talk with each other and in your actions tonight as you worship God in the remaining time we have. Remind each other of what is good and what is right and what is lasting. And encourage your brethren to look at this world in a way that says we'll make it through if we just remain faithful. And don't say or do anything that would discourage or harm or hurt the faith of another. And continue walking with God, even though you might see what is a trickle today in the river diminishing a little bit. Because God has a plan, and he'll reveal it in his time according to his word. If you're here tonight and your life is not right, well, now is the opportunity to do something about that, to remedy and rectify that. It's not of your own doing. That is, it's God's grace, it's his gift, but it is through your response to him in obedience. Submit to his will, whether it's as a child of God who has sinned, who needs to repent and ask forgiveness, or it's as one who is outside of Christ who needs to obey the gospel for the first time. We encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing the song selected.